Good morning, everyone. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he was not recognized by most of Israel as the promised Messiah. The Old Testament predicted his coming in a number of places. It explained many things about him, including his lineage, his offices, and his redemptive work, and yet he was not accepted by most of Israel as the promised coming anointed one. It was not that there was some lack of prophetic information about the coming of the Messiah. The reality is that they did not fully understand the prophetic information they had available to them. And often, when they did recognize a prophecy as messianic, they misread it. They didn't understand it correctly. Some of it they did get right about Jesus. For example, they knew that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. But many other things they got wrong. Now, I think this reality ought to cause us to have some humility when it comes to interpreting prophecies and organizing our end time timelines. Even when the future is clearly outlined for us in the Bible, it is actually possible that we just might have some misunderstanding about how it will actually play out. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with the information that we have in the scriptures about the end times. The problem is that we might get it wrong in our understanding at some points. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not taking this to some kind of crazy extreme. I'm not saying that we should be agnostic about the future or that we can know next to nothing about the end times. Not at all. There's so much that we can be certain of. The Bible clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus will return a second time and the dead will be raised. The scriptures teach that all men will be judged according to their works. The Bible tells us that everyone will either go to heaven or to hell. The Bible teaches that one day God will recreate the world and the righteous will dwell with God forever and ever. These matters are clear and every Christian must accept them as a part of their faith. So what I'm saying is this. When it comes to some of the details and the order of certain end time events, we are wise to exercise restraint and not be overly dogmatic as we formulate our end time systems. I think it's right to show some grace and some tolerance to those Christians who hold a different view from our own, so long as we do not compromise on those certain items that I just mentioned. Now, with that said, we're going to consider Daniel's 77s this morning. And interpreters are divided on this section of scripture, and they have been for a long time. All right, this has been going on for quite a while. Around 400 AD, Jerome, in dealing with this section of Daniel, simply listed the 9 different views at his time and left it with his readers to decide which view they liked best. Now, since then, the number of views documented on Daniel's 77s has grown to 104. Okay, there's 104 views. Everybody ready to critique each view this morning? Just kidding. All right. So let's try to, I just want to try to make a realistic assessment of what's going to happen this morning, or probably better, what's not going to happen. I do not believe that I'm going to answer every question about these verses and settle every debate around them. But having said that, our scripture reading this morning reminded us that the Old Testament is about Jesus and his work of redemption. And I believe that if we focus on the gospel in the end of Daniel chapter 9, that we will leave this place encouraged and edified in God's word, even if we don't get all of our prophetic questions answered. So what I'd like to do is take a moment to go before the Lord in prayer. And then once we're done praying, if you didn't grab the sheet that is on the back table that kind of gives an outline of the sermon and you'd like to have that, it might be helpful to follow along. We're going to get into some details this morning. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning and once again to be with your people and to sing songs of praises to your great name. Father, you are so worthy of our praise and adoration. And we're thankful that you've saved us, that you've redeemed us, that you've pulled us out of our sin and given us this great privilege of worshiping you and speaking aloud the goodness and the excellencies of your character. Thank you. Thank you for giving us this gift of worship. Father, as we consider your word this morning, we would ask that you would teach us. Some sections of scripture are more difficult than others, but the gospel is clear. And so, Father, I pray that even in my own thinking as I'm teaching this morning, that I would focus on what Jesus has accomplished for us, that we would see his work, that we would see the redemption that he has secured for us, and we would all be able to rejoice in the amazing things that you have accomplished for us in your good time. And Father, we would take a moment to confess that we sin often, and we sin in many ways, and we don't hide that. We don't ignore that. Father, instead, we look to you. We look to what Jesus accomplished by his death. We confess our sins, and we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for dealing so graciously with us, not because of our works, not because we perform certain ceremonies, but because you sent your Son to pay for our sins. Thank you for the gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Daniel chapter 9. Sai has got the handout if anybody would like it. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So before we jump into the 77s, let's remember the context of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, Daniel perceived from the writings of Jeremiah the prophet the number of years that must pass before the end of the captivity, namely 70 years. At that point, he turned to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And so what we find out here in the section that we just read is that this prayer was heard by God. The context then for the 77s is the prayer offered by Daniel along with God's response. You'll remember from last week that Daniel was concerned about the people's sin, about Jerusalem and about the temple. And so the Lord answers these prayer requests directly in this section. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right. Now, let's begin our meditation on the 77s by taking the context into account. Daniel's been reading Jeremiah. He found there that the exile was predicted to come to an end after 70 years, which was just a few more years from Daniel's point of view. But now he receives a word about 77s. This brings a lot of clarity to Daniel and to his readers. We should not think that the kingdom of God and the new covenant are going to be established at the end of the exile within a short period of time. Instead, many of the promises contained in the book of Jeremiah are going to be delayed. The 70 years of Jeremiah are almost done, and the exile will come to an end. But in addition to that 70-year prediction, another 77s are decreed for the people of Israel. And so much more must happen before the kingdom of God comes and the new covenant is inaugurated. That's how the context helps us understand the 77s. Here's a question. How are we to understand the 70 weeks? What is the interpretation? Now, there's one thing that almost all exegetes agree upon in this regard. The literal translation for 77s is not 70, it's actually 77s, not 70 weeks. So the prophecy does not refer to 490 days, or put differently, 1 year and a little over 4 months. Instead, it refers to 70 periods that are seven something long. Okay? Now, in a spirit of humility, graciousness, and tolerance that I discussed before, I'd like to break down some of the more commonly accepted possibilities for you. So broadly speaking, there are two ways to understand the 77s. One, they are symbolic and indefinite. And two, they are literal and refer to years, specifically 490 years. Now, those who believe that the years are symbolic and indefinite study the number 7 throughout the Bible to show that it often refers to a sense of completeness. Some appeal to the calendar of Israel and make connections between this number and the year of Jubilee. So here's what we read in Leviticus 25. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpets on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a year of jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. Again, Leviticus 25, 8 through 10. And so the claim here is that Daniel is predicting an eschatological jubilee, an ultimate time of liberty for the people of God. Not one that follows 7 times 7, but 7 times 70. All right. Others appeal to the interaction between Peter and Jesus on the topic of forgiveness. You remember this. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? As many as 7 times, Lord? Shall I forgive him that often? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And so they point out that the addition of the number 70 into the equation was not meant to be understood literally, as if forgiveness could not be extended a 78th or 79th time. And so what they do is they read the 77s in Daniel as a prediction of what God will do in his own perfect timing, and do not concern themselves with trying to figure out the calculations and the timing of it all. Now, it's a really attractive view because it relieves the burden of trying to figure out the when of Daniel's prophecy. All right. But many interpreters believe that we must see literal years here precisely because the prophecy is given in the context of a literal 70 years of captivity in Babylon. The context, they argue, suggests that we are dealing with a literal time period, 490 years. And personally, I'm more in line with this view, specifically that these are literal years. Now, okay, so we got one thing down. among those who believe that the 70 years or the 77s refer to 490 years, there are two major views. Okay. One group believes that the 490 years begins with a specific decree and ends with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This view believes that the three divisions within the 77s, the 7, the 62, and the 1, need to be seen as running back to back or at least in close historical proximity to each other. The other group believes that the 490 years begins with a specific decree and ends with the second coming of Christ. According to this view, the first 69 sevens were completed with the first coming of Christ, and the last seven refers to the future tribulation period and the destruction of the Antichrist. Now, I want you to know that good and godly men hold to both of these views. Which view a person holds may say something about their end time system, but it does not speak to their salvation. Both groups believe in the divine inspiration of God's word. Both groups believe that in one way or another, this section of scripture points to Jesus Christ and God's plan of redemption. And so again, I would ask for a spirit of humility and tolerance as we consider these various views. I would hope and pray that these are things that we can discuss with each other with some patience and some gentleness, possibly even some joy as we discuss the scriptures together and try to work together to figure out these things. Rather than the division and the infighting that has so often characterized discussion on these matters, I really don't want that for us. So let me summarize what we've just said. How are we to understand the 70 weeks? They may be symbolic and indefinite, or they may be, as I believe, literal and refer to 490 years. If literal, then the years begin with a decree concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem and end in the destruction of the second temple in AD 70 or the second coming of Christ. All right, now let's consider another question. Everybody with me on the handout? Everybody know where we're at? Okay. When did the 77s begin? What is the starting point for the 490 years? Let's go back to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now, according to our prophecy, the 77s will be kicked off by a decree concerning the rebuilding of Jerusalem. After the 7 and 62 sevens, or 69 sevens, an anointed one would be cut off. And guess what? There are a number of views on where this begins. The rebuilding of the temple was a complicated matter, and it involved the help of many kings, and so there were a number of decrees made concerning the city and the temple. And so I'm just going to give you two of the options rather than taking you through all of them. The first one is the decree by Cyrus in 539 BC. We read about this in 2 Chronicles. Here's what it says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, let him go up. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. Now, on first read, this sounds like the right option because it refers back to Jeremiah the prophet, just like Daniel does. But many have pointed out that the decree by Cyrus speaks only to the restoration of the temple. The wording in Daniel 9 refers to a decree concerning the city of Jerusalem. So if this is the decree that Daniel predicted, then the first 69 sevens, if they ran back to back, would end in 56 BC. End in 56 BC. Here's the second option. The decree by Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes. There's a baby name for you if you didn't have one. Artaxerxes. 458 BC. We read about this decree in Ezra. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Ezra 7, 12 through 15. Now the wording of this decree is a bit more general, and it includes inquiries into the condition of the city and not just the temple, and this is more in keeping with the wording in Daniel 9. Now, if this is the decree spoken of by Daniel, then the starting point was 458 BC, and the 69 sevens that we read about would end in AD 26, taking into account that there is no year zero when transitioning from BC to AD. Okay? So, what's the significance of AD 26? Now, you might have been hoping that the prophecy would take us from a specific decree to AD 33 when Jesus was crucified, or to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, but that's not how the math works out. Okay, it just doesn't work that way. So what exactly is the point of the math in this prophecy? Well, actually, Daniel 9:26 contains, you guys, this is a remarkable messianic prophecy. I know I've taken a lot of time and a lot of numbers, and we're trying to do lots of calculations. This is important. I want you to consider again, carefully, the opening words of verse 26. Place your eyes on the text of Scripture. Verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." The 69 sevens, that is the seven sevens in verse 25, and the 62 sevens in verse 26 terminate not at the death of the Messiah, but just a few years before his death. This prophecy seems to assume that the Messiah would be alive and on earth when the 69 sevens come to completion, but he dies, according to the prophecy, after the 69 sevens. This prophecy is so amazing because it pinpoints a time frame in history in which the Messiah had to come to earth to die for our sins. We all know that the scriptures teach that we cannot know when the second coming of the Messiah is. No one knows the day or the hour. But according to this prophecy, we know when the Messiah was supposed to come the first time. You guys, when we talk about faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, it's not based on some misguided ideas. It is based on the sure word of God's prophecy. What we believe about Jesus Christ is true. The Messiah had to be alive and on earth in AD 26 and die soon after that. While many have claimed to be the Christ, only Jesus qualifies. This is an amazing confirmation of faith. Now, although there are a number of matters that we could discuss in this intriguing section of Holy Scripture, I want to close just by considering all that God promised to accomplish during the 70 sevens. All right, so look back to verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And so I want us to consider the six phrases in verse 24. Finish the transgression. Now, as you might have guessed by now, there are a couple of different ways you can understand this, and it all depends on whether or not you think it refers to the first or the second coming of Christ. All right? If it refers to his first coming, then it probably speaks to bringing sin to its final ugly climax and points to the murder of Christ. Jesus said this when he rebuked the Pharisees. He said, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And so it's the piling up, the final climax of sin. Matthew 23, 32 through 36. Now, if instead it refers to his second coming, then it means that transgression will be finished in the sense that it is no longer committed. Man's rebellion will be brought to an end and it will finally stop. The next phrase, put an end to sin. Now, if this refers to Christ's first coming, then it speaks to what Jesus accomplished for us through his sacrificial death. The book of Hebrews puts it this way. "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hebrews 9:26. If instead it refers to his second coming, then it speaks to the end of sin, not only in that sin's power has been broken, but its presence has been fully removed from the world. Atone for iniquity. Atone for iniquity. Here Daniel predicts what the Messiah will be accomplished by being cut off, that is, put to death in a violent way. His death will atone for iniquity. And so the New Testament repeatedly explains the significance of Christ's crucifixion. His death was a sacrifice which paid for our sins and purchased our forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Romans 5:8-9. Bring in everlasting righteousness. There's our next phrase. Now, if this refers to the first coming of Christ, then it speaks of the gift of righteousness given to all who believe. We are counted as righteous by God, not because of our own works, but because of the righteousness, the obedience, and the perfection of the Son of God, because all those things are freely given to those who believe. His righteousness is ours both now and forever. If instead it refers to his second coming, then the words of Peter here apply. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. The next phrase, seal both vision and prophet. Now, the significance of a seal in the ancient world was diverse, and so this too can actually carry a couple of different meanings. The seal was a way of closing something up for good, and so it could refer to a closing of the canon and the end of writing scripture because of the ultimate revelation that had come with Jesus being here on earth. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. But the seal also spoke of authenticating something or proving ownership. Now, if that's the intended meaning, then the coming of Christ fulfills the prophecies given, and so it vindicates the whole of Old Testament revelation as actually coming from God. As it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him," referring to Christ. And then finally, anoint a most holy place. Our translation adds the word place to this phrase. Literally, it says to anoint a most holy, and it does not identify what is anointed. Now, because the other phrases so clearly point to the Messiah, it seems reasonable that this phrase would as well, because he is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus, the anointed one. Okay, let me close with this then. Now, I know that we've thought through a number of views this morning, and I know that we've considered many ways that this text could be taken, and it may make you a bit uncomfortable that you don't have resolution on these things and that you still have many unanswered questions. That could happen, and I would understand that from my own personal experience. So let's end with something sure. The main point of all of this was not to create charts or to end up having people fight with one another about their particular views on end times. It wasn't designed to create eschatological debates, but rather to encourage God's people in captivity that God is indeed control of history and that he will bring about our full and final salvation through the work of the Messiah. That is the point of the passage. Instead of focusing on the differences between the various views, I'm intrigued by what they actually all have in common. They all point to the fact that Jesus Christ will rescue his people through his redemptive work. In one way or another, each view takes us back to Jesus and points to him as the source of our salvation from sin. This is something that we can all be unified on. These are things that will encourage us when we are weak in faith and cause us to give thanks and praise to God. Amen.